The book of Revelation is written in what style of literature? Apocalyptic. Is it the only book of the Bible that has apocalyptic literature? No. Name another book that's apocalyptic. The last half of Daniel, yes. Ezekiel, almost the entire book. And there's a few other spots that some may consider to be apocalyptic. Are there any other books in non-inspired sources that are apocalyptic? Yes, we know of more of 100 Hebrew books in apocalyptic style that date back to about 200 BC to about 100 AD, somewhere in that time frame. It was a very popular style of writing that was unique to the Hebrews. And so if you weren't a Hebrew, a lot of people had trouble understanding apocalyptic literature during the first century. And so it was a message in this style that could be sent to the Jewish people scattered all around. And if the Romans got a hold of this book, they couldn't make top or bottom of it. It didn't make any sense to them. They didn't understand the message of the book. But the Jewish people would have been able to understand it. And I believe that's why this message has been written in this style, because of the content of the book, the message of the book, which was a negative message about the Roman Empire, is written in a style that would be an encouragement to the Jews. When have we said that, or when have I said that I believe this book was written? AD is when I believe it was written. 95 AD. And the very beginning of the book and at the very end of the book, it says it is about things that were shortly to take place. Those who want to say that the book of Revelation is about the end times, at the end of the world when Christ returns, they're missing it. That's not what this book is about. Shortly come to pass. It speaks in this book several places of the Great Tribulation. John says he was in the tribulation in chapter 1. And I've tried to give you some dates that I believe that tribulation period was. Do you remember what those were? I'm not offended. If you don't know, that's okay. Yes. Yes, up until, there was a strong persecution against the Christians by the Roman government that started under the reign of Domitian in and around 95 AD, and that persisted through several emperors until the Emperor Constantine forbid the persecution of Christians, and that was in 312. And that period of a couple of 200-something years, I believe to be the tribulation period that is spoken of so much in the book of Revelation. It aligns very much with so many of the things that are written in the book. And so in chapter 10, we come to this point that we looked at last week when this angel comes along with this book that was an open book. It wasn't sealed in verse 2. And this book had a message. It was a revelation of God, but it wasn't sealed up. It wasn't a secret message. It was ready to be distributed. And then in verse 8, John hears the voice saying, "Take the book which is open in the hand of the angel." And in verse 9, he says, "Take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey." So he takes the book in verse 10. And it made his mouth sweet and his stomach bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." That just sounds totally bizarre, doesn't it? Here's what I think this is talking about. The contents of this book is what was going to taste sweet to John. When he was going to hear of the victory that God was going to bring to his people, that's going to taste sweet. The victory is ours. And yet, the message of Revelation is there's going to be a lot of suffering. A lot of faithful people are going to die. And it's going to be dark and not a pleasant time during this period of tribulation. And I believe that's the bitterness that came with the message. Accompanied with that bitterness is the point in verse 11 that John's going to have to tell this to everybody, that you need to be faithful unto God even to the point of death, and the victory will be yours, but you've got to be faithful during this very difficult period that's facing us. That was a hard message to preach. And that's the message that he is charged with revealing to people. And very much so, I believe that's what the book is about. This whole message that's in this little book that's being revealed, that would be bitter and it would be sweet at the same time. Thoughts or questions there about chapter 10? Okay, so the next few chapters are going to tell us what's going on in this little book. Let's read together a little bit in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a very significant chapter in the book of Revelation. Revelation is very much divided into two parts, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through the end. It almost sounds like the book comes to a close at the end of chapter 11. And it starts over again. But there's a lot of momentous and important things that happen in chapter 11. And so we're going to go through several things here. In verse 1, he says, "Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Now, some of that seems to make some sense, just in a casual run through. But some of it doesn't seem to make sense. The vision that begins here in chapter 11 is of the temple. And I believe this is most likely a reference to the church. The temple is, the church is referred to as the temple of God in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and in Ephesians 2. Because is the church a building? No, the church is this body of the saved. It's not the building that we're in. It's the fellowship we have with one another. We are the church. The altar that is shown in chapter 8 and verse 3 is where the prayers of the saints were being offered in the temple. Prayers in the church. That would make sense. The worshipers are the true circumcision, the Israel of God, according to Philippians and in Galatians. God's people have been numbered in chapter 7 and verse 4. All of the faithful that remained on the earth. And what was that number? Do you recall? What's the number of the saved in Revelation? The 144,000. That's a representative number. It's not a literal number. It's representative of all of the saved of God who are on the earth at this point in time. Now, in chapter 11 and verse 1, they are measured with a rod. That is probably referring to the standard of God's truth, to measure them against this standard, so that those who were under his protection and safety during this period of difficulty are those who are under his rod or his standard. It's only when we live in the way that God says we're supposed to live that we're going to receive the blessings from him. And so I believe this scene is very figurative. He says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Now that's hearkening back to the Old Testament temple, right? What was the outer court in the old temple? The Gentiles were allowed to go into the outer court. That's correct. And so he says, leave this part out of your consideration. If the Gentiles were to move past the outer court into the inner court, the punishment was death under the old law. They could not go into the inner court. And so the measuring of John was just to be of the church, not of the wicked of mankind that was in the outer court, figuratively. That's the idea here. He says they're going to be tread underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. The holy city, I believe, symbolizes the church. Certainly it does in Revelation 21, where the holy city comes down out of heavens, the new earth, the new heavens. The holy city comes down in chapter 21. So I think we have to take the temple and the holy city as either being both figurative or both literal. It can't be any other way. And I think figurative is much more in agreement with the surrounding context. And so this vision is about how God's people are going to be tread underfoot, that they're going to be persecuted by disbelievers for a period of 42 months. Is that a literal number? It's figurative. 42 months. This number has been mentioned a few times in Revelation in the coming chapters. We see it sometimes mentioned as being 1,260 days, such as in chapter 11 and verse 3, or again in chapter 12 and verse 6. Here we see it as 42 months, which we'll also see in chapter 13. It's also called time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. And you can see that in chapter 12 and verse 14. You also see that in Daniel chapter 7. And there's a lot of interesting things in Daniel 7 that come into play in the book of Revelation. I shouldn't say they come into play. Very similar images that are shared between the two. That's a better way of saying that. And there's agreement between those two. And so this time frame equals half of seven. What does seven represent in apocalyptic literature? Perfection or completeness. So this is not complete, is the idea. An indefinite period of time is really the idea here. And so during this time, that's an indefinite period, but it is a set period, the gospel is going to be preached. There will be severe persecution against the church, but the saints will not be banished from the earth, but instead they will be nourished by God. That's a whole lot out of just a couple of verses there. In verse 3, we're introduced to God's two witnesses. What was their authority? What authority was given to them? Miracles. Right? They could turn the rain off. They could turn the water to blood. However you want to think about that. It's a reference to miracles. They were going to be doing miraculous signs. They would prophesy for how long in verse 3? 1,260 days. That's that same 42 months for that indefinite period of time, but it is certainly a set period of time. It's not forever that this is going to be happening. They would be prophesying and witnessing. And it would not end during this time of persecution. It was going to continue throughout this time of persecution. Now, there is a whole lot of speculation amongst the writings of men about who are these two witnesses. Here's my answer. I don't know. It doesn't say. And we don't need to know. We don't have to understand everything to be able to understand the message. I think we're wrong to think this is literally two men, which is what most are trying to do. I think this is figurative, the two witnesses. In the Old Testament, the principle is laid out very clearly in the law that you needed two witnesses to secure a conviction against someone. You can see that in lots of different places. Even in John chapter 8 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." Same kind of concept. And so for this reason, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 70 on the limited commission, and he sends them out in twos, because the testimony of two would be true. Paul applies this same need for two or three witnesses in order to validate a judgment that is made in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy 5. And so the two, if it's used literally, could easily be seen to be the Holy Spirit and the apostles. I don't have any problem seeing it that way, but I don't think it's literal. If it's figurative, then I have to believe that it refers to the total testimony during this time of persecution. And I lean more toward that. It includes the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It includes the testimony of the apostles, but also of all the saints who are preaching and teaching the Word of God during this period of great persecution. It tells us that these two witnesses were wearing sackcloth. What does that mean? What does that indicate? They're mourning. What would they be mourning? Perhaps persecution, but they're preaching and teaching. What are they mourning? I think it's sin. Men are in sin, and men are not responding to the gospel. Men are staying in sin, and that's a reason for mourning. I think that to be more the idea here. Men have rejected God's truth. They are further described as being two olive trees and two lampstands. Certainly, this is figurative. We're shown two examples that are figures of what the witnesses are. Lampstands support the light, and the oil provides the source from the olive tree, the fuel for the light. I think that's kind of the imagery of both of these. That although the disciples were being severely persecuted, the Lord is going to support, and he's going to hold forth those who shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians 2 and verse 15. In a very similar vision, in Zechariah chapter 4, Zerubbabel had been assured that God was going to achieve his purpose, not by the might of power of men, but by God's Spirit. And that's the same kind of image being shown here, that this is God's will being accomplished through men. So that if anyone is going to harm these two witnesses, verse 5 says, fire flows out of their mouth and devours the enemies. Is that figurative or literal? People want to say the book of Revelation is literal. I point to examples like this. You mean these two witnesses are going to be breathing fire? And people go, okay, well, there's a problem there. It's either figurative or literal. And it's hard to look at all of it as being literal. I can't see that. In fact, I think almost none of it is literal. It's very figurative. I think this may be signifying the truth of God coming out of their mouth. That if these witnesses are going to be killed, the Word of God is going to be the standard by which men are going to be judged. They're going to be harmed by the word that those men were proclaiming, the truth of God, his standard of judgment. I have to believe that's more the idea here. Certainly they had the miracles that they could perform, and I think these particular miracles that are mentioned are intended to cause us to think of Elijah, who prayed that it would not rain, and it did not, for a period of how long? 3 years, if I'm not mistaken. And it's intended to make us think of Moses and turning the water to blood. They would proclaim the word of God, and they would do so with signs and miracles. Very much the message preached by the prophets that would happen when the Messiah come. Peter points to the prophecy of Joel in Acts chapter 2 about how these signs, you're seeing the fulfillment of these prophecies, the miracles and the signs that would come with the Messiah. That's the kind of thing that he's speaking of here. And so I think the images symbolize God's power to protect his witnesses, assuring them the success in their efforts, that they would be victorious in their efforts. In the midst of the persecution, witnessing about Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel of Christ would not be in vain, and they would not be overlooked by God. Well, in verse 7, how do these two witnesses die? The beast out of the abyss kills them, right? And where does he do this in verse 8? The great city. The great city. Those are some important aspects of chapter 11 that help us in our understanding of future chapters. The testimony is completed at the beginning of verse 7. They have finished their testimony. God's message has been proclaimed. No one's going to be able to stop God's will from being proclaimed. This is the first reference to the beast out of the abyss. He is described in much more detail in chapter 13 as having gained his great power and authority from Satan, chapter 13 and verse 2. In chapter 13, we will see that the beast symbolizes the Roman Empire, the persecution of the saints by the government. It's specifically very clearly pointed out. And I believe this is said to be an alliance with Satan, having come from the abyss. That's the sentiment of this whole passage. And so he's going to make war and overcome them and kill them. The beast does kill the faithful. That's the message that was bitter to John's stomach. He makes war. The preachers of the gospel were opposed and beaten and driven from place to place. We see that in the book of Acts, but it's even much worse now at the turn of the second century and the kind of persecution they were going to be dealing with. They will lie in the street, the main passage through the city. This was going to be made very public. The great city, that phrase, the great city, is used several times in the book of Revelation, where it is figuratively called Babylon. You can see it in chapter 14, 16, 17, and three times in chapter 18, the great city. In Revelation, I believe it best fits a description of the city of Rome, the capital of the empire that was making war with the saints. It is called Sodom, Egypt, and where Jesus was crucified in verse 8. Rome is Sodom. What is Sodom known for? Great sexual immorality. What do we know about Rome? Great, horrible sexual immorality. Rome is Egypt. What was Egypt? What is Egypt remembered for in Scripture? Say it again. Idolatry. Slavery, the idolatry. Let my people go. What was the response? Stubbornness. Stubbornness. We're not going to listen to God. We're not going to obey God. We're not going to serve God. Was the Roman Empire kind of like that? Yes, and all their adherence to the idols. Very much the same kind of idea. Rome is where Jesus was crucified, figuratively, just like the other two examples. Not literally Jerusalem. Rome is cast in the same light as Jerusalem, who rejected Jesus and put him to death, just as that's the same attitude the Romans had toward Christians. That's the symbolism of those locations. And so the wicked nations are going to look at the bodies of these two witnesses for 3.5 days. You see that number again? 3.5? Isn't that funny how that comes up again? And they're not going to allow their bodies to be buried or put in tombs. I want you to see the contempt of the citizens of the great city for the faithful believers in God. The corpses are shown no honor. This may have been to declare the feat, to declare the defeat of the cause of God, that they would rejoice over this. Yes, we've beaten the Christians down. We put them to death. That's the end of things. And so, for 3.5 days, a broken period of short time, their victory is endured. It is not permanent. It is not long. In fact, it's very short. Their victory was not permanent. So they rejoiced over these witnesses. Look at verse 11 now. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into the two witnesses, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The two witnesses come back to life. This is getting really interesting, right? Where's this going? They've come back to life. God is the one who breathes the life back into them. And the wicked have to recognize this was the work of God. Men can't do that. God has done this great miracle in bringing them back to life. And so great fear falls upon the wicked. I think this is, again, to emphasize the very short-lived victory of those who had put to death the faithful. And it indicates that the cause of God, the cause of Christ, will not be stopped by Satan. That's the message of encouragement to the Christians. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, "We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken." God's will is not going to be stopped just because somebody comes in and kills all of us or kills all of the men that we know are faithful in their preaching and teaching. It's very similar to the prophecy given to Nebuchadnezzar of the great statue in Daniel chapter 2. Verse 44 says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Satan's not going to be able to stop this. The Roman Empire is not going to be able to stop this. That's the message that the faithful would have gotten in the first century. And so the voice from heaven calls them up to heaven, "Come up here." And they go to heaven in a cloud, the enemies watching them. I have to believe this represents the total and complete victory of the Word of God, that the cause of Christ is vindicated. And just as the humiliation of the witnesses was very, very public, so their exaltation will be very, very public. I don't think that's going to happen in this life, do you? And yet what's going to happen at the judgment scene of God? Are we going to know who is welcomed into heaven and those who are cast out? I believe yes. I think it's going to be just as public. That's the image that's being presented here. And so the enemies know that they cannot destroy the way of God from the earth. There was then this earthquake in verse 13 that killed 7,000, a tenth of the city, not the entire city, a partial judgment from God. This is not about the end times. God's wrath at his treatment of the prophets is revealed. And 7,000, again, I believe it's a figurative number, speaking of a full and complete number. It's not a literal 7,000 people. But then the rest of the survivors, you know, what's the response to momentous things that happen that are obviously from God? What do we see happening in Scripture? They were terrified, and they gave glory to God. These are the same ones who wouldn't bury the faithful witnesses. But now they're going to give glory to God. It is very true that during physical danger, we are more prone to turn to God. Think about the last hurricane we lived through, where many of us didn't have power for a couple of weeks, and the difficulties some faced that were pretty strong. I've heard it said there's no atheists in foxholes. I think that's probably true. When you're in the midst of that very difficult thing, we become fearful and we give glory to God. I don't know that this necessarily means that they were converted, but that they understood this was from God, and they didn't have the power that God had. And that's made very, very clear. So I think this is a good glimpse of the entire theme of the book of Revelation. God's word is preached and is and that's being followed by persecution. God's cause is going to be vindicated by his retribution against the enemies. And though his saints are in the midst of this persecution, they're not going to perish from God, for he will overthrow all the enemies. And the true spiritual Israel will be preserved by God throughout all the troubles that lie ahead. That's the message of the entire book, and it's summed up very well in this short scene in chapter 11. Thoughts or questions before we move on? All right, let's read in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. What's this a scene of? What's the seventh angel? What were the first six angels? We're in the midst of the sounding of the trumpets, right? This is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, finally. The angels sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." The seventh trumpet. At the end of chapter 9, I believe it is. No, the end of chapter 8. There was a loud voice from the eagle flying in the mid-heaven saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth." Three woes remained. They were the last three trumpets. This third trumpet now is the last woe that's going to come upon mankind. Something terrible, some horrible thing was about to happen because of the sounding of this trumpet. It is signaling the completion of God's mystery that was looked for and sought after by all of the prophets. We see some truths stated about God and his kingdom, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ. What is this proclaiming? That the kingdom is going to be established when Christ returns at the second coming? Is that what this is talking about? No. It is established, and he now reigns. That's what all the praise is about on this occasion. This is not something future. This is something current that the believers in the first century would have been encouraged by. That Christ is now on his throne. God now reigns supreme. And I think that's one of the most important messages of the entire book of Revelation. The assurance that is stressed that God is in control, that he is the one who reigns, and he is the one who will reign forever. The 24 elders on thrones, where did we first see them introduced? Do you recall? Have we seen them before? In chapter 4, where we're first introduced to this throne scene of God. Everything that's taken place up until right now has all been in that same throne scene. The throne has always been in the background. The 24 elders are always there in the background of all of these images that we've been reading about. But now it refocuses to that heavenly throne scene where the 24 elders are going to fall on their faces and worship God. And they're going to thank God, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, who is and who was and who is forever. He is eternal. That he has now taken his power and begun to reign in verse 17. In other words, Jesus and all of the saints win. That's what this says. Even if they are one of the witnesses that's put to death, just spoken of a few moments ago, they're still going to win. That's the assurance. That's what the heavenly voices are proclaiming and praising God about. Verse 18 said the nations were enraged, but he's going to reward his bondservants. That's the message of assurance. It summarizes the conflict of Satan's forces against God's elect. And the future visions in the book of Revelation are going to describe this in more detail, but the church is assured of the final outcome, even here in chapter 11. We know what the end is going to be like. God's going to win. And there should be no question about that. The saints will be rewarded, the enemies will be crushed and destroyed. So then at the end of this chapter in verse 19, the temple of God in heaven was opened. I've told you before that in apocalyptic literature, we see a glimpse behind the veil of this physical life and we can see into the spiritual realm. And that's what's happening here. John is seeing into the spiritual realm. He's seeing into heaven where God is. The temple itself is opened. I believe the temple represents the church, but now in this passage, I think the temple is representing the throne of God. Once again, the image shifts a little bit. The Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple. I think this is symbolizing that God's not going to forget his covenant with those of the old law, even. The tablets of stone are in the ark. Then we see the flashes of lightning, the thunder, the earthquake, and the hailstorm. What does that represent? What's that symbolic of? It's symbolic of God. Exactly. When God came down on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, what physical things manifested? Thunder, lightning, earthquake, all of those things happened. We see that a few times in the Old Testament, that when God's presence was there, momentous physical things happened. In the book of Revelation, you're going to see a few more references just like this, that when God says something or God does something, there's lightning, there's thunder, there's hailstorms, there's earthquakes, indicating that this is the divine being at work. That's the whole message. It speaks so strongly of his power to accomplish things. And that's what he's doing in this message, is accomplishing his will. Well, that seems like a great place to stop the book, doesn't it? God wins. The saints are going to be victorious. I mean, it sounds like run the credits. That's great. This is the end. And it would make sense if we stop right there. It really does. But aren't we glad that's not the end, that there is more detail that is relayed to us? I believe chapters 12 through 22 are going to tell us of the prophecies that are in the little book that John ate, the things that John was going to have to relay to others. That's what he's written down. That's what we're fixing to read, 12 through 22. The rest of the account. They are unfolded. They are carried out for us. We will see the conflict with the two witnesses described in chapter 11. We're going to see that retold in more detail. The war against the two witnesses is going to be expressed much more vividly and explained in a few chapters. Generally, these latter chapters reveal what's going to happen to the Roman Empire and how it's going to be brought to its end. Would that have been a message of encouragement to you had you lived in the first and second century as a faithful person suffering the persecution of that from that government, I think that would have been of great encouragement. And then certainly the victory of these witnesses are described in much more detail and fully in the last two chapters of Revelation, which many of us are more familiar with as being the image of heaven and the description of heaven in the last two chapters of the book. It's marvelous to see the unfolding of the events in chapter 11 as you move through the rest of the book. Thoughts or questions then through chapter 11? I hope that's been of some help to you. All right. Let's pique the interest in chapter 12. I've got three and a half minutes. Not a complete time, but a little bit of time. In verse 1, it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Now maybe you can understand why people want to draw all kinds of weird images and pictures from Revelation. It's from scenes like this. Is this literal? No. This is very figurative, but the text explains much of the imagery to help us understand. It is figurative. We don't have to guess at all of these things. So, for example, who is the dragon, the red dragon, representing? Satan. And we see that very clearly in verse 9. It tells us the great dragon is Satan, the devil of old. Oh, this is figurative. It's not a real dragon. There's no such thing as a real dragon. It's figurative. So if the devil is this dragon, he's waiting to devour this woman's child. Who is the woman? Some want to say it's Mary. I think that would be a little too literal for what we're looking at here. I think that it does refer to Israel, through whom the Messiah was going to come, right? The faithful remnant of Israel that was true to God, waiting for the Messiah to come. I'll talk about that in just a second. Who does the child represent? I think that has to be a representation of Jesus Christ. What does that tell you about what Satan's motives were at the time Christ came into the world? He was doing everything he could to beat down Jesus. How many times was Jesus tempted? Everybody goes, "Oh, 3 times. We saw it there in John." No. That's the ones that are recorded for us. I believe he was tempted more than any man that ever lived. And he lived sinless. Because he understood Satan wanted to devour him. He understood that if he gave in to Satan, that was going to be the end of God's redemption of mankind. He understood his role very, very well. And he knew who God was. He knew the power of God. He knew the victory of the saints that would come if he would be faithful unto death. And so the imagery in chapter 12 is very potent. It's very strong. And that imagery that's presented here in chapter 12 will continue through much of the remaining chapters. We'll still hear about the dragon. We'll still hear about the child. We'll still hear a little of the woman at the end of this chapter. It comes back. And I think it's a very marvelous representation of God's message that is not so terribly hard to understand. So if you have opportunity between now and next Wednesday, I would encourage you to read chapters 12 and 13. I doubt that we would get into 14, but you can keep reading if you want to. It's an interesting, interesting account. Thank you so much for your attention, and I hope that it has been profitable to you. Thank you.